The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, we resume our study in verse 12. Revelation 7:12. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving each one the opportunity of preparing himself for the most important thing we do, which is perception of Bible doctrine. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline, which means no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing or distracting to those who are serious students of the Word of God. Let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pray now that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We have started verse 12, and the first phrase we have translated, and they said, Amen. While worship includes emotional response, it emphasizes doctrinal thinking, and therefore, you'd better know what you're saying or expressing in worship. The content of worship, as we noted this morning, is thought. And not only thought, but doctrinal thinking. This thought, of course, is related to our personal love for God. All bona fide worship is based on cognizance of Bible doctrine and its expression in the power and the filling of the Spirit. The key to worship, then, is personal love for the invisible God. There is no personal love for God apart from perception of doctrine, and neither born-again believer of the human race nor elect angel can enter into the true function of worship, the true meaning of it, apart from knowledge of God, which is, of course, knowledge of Bible doctrine. Again, cognizance of Bible doctrine, the revelation of God, is necessary for the function of true worship. The expression of personal love for God in worship simply cannot exist apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. John 4:24, they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit, the filling of the Spirit, and in truth, which is doctrine. And while this worship is expressed in the throne room of the third heaven, as we have noted, the real issue in the angelic conflict is the expression of worship on earth. The true expression of worship glorifies God, and therefore the function of worship in heaven becomes the pattern for worship on earth. This is the eschatological implication of the expression of worship which follows. Now, we spent the entire service this morning defining in every possible way the concept of worship. And we did the exegesis on the first phrase, and they said, Amen. What follows in verse 12 are the seven characteristics which are ascribed to God as an expression of worship in heaven, and therefore to be used in that sense as far as we are concerned, with one exception. And they said, Amen. And then we begin a new phrase, and in this new sentence we have seven characteristics of worship. The first is found in the Greek word eulogia, which looks like this in the Greek. That's E-U-L-O-G-I-A. Eulogia. It means praise, noble speech, and while blessing is rarely the meaning in classical Greek, It does find that meaning in the Koine Greek. The best translation would be either praise or blessing. Blessing and praise belong to God. This is the expression now of the worship we studied this morning. You will note in each case that there is a definite article, but the definite article is generic and therefore not translated, since it simply declares a category of worship. In giving to God praise, you have to have the ability to do so. You have to have something about which to praise Him. You perhaps have been told at some time in your life to be nice to someone under a compulsory situation where it apparently was important to someone else. And you stand around there and you study the person to try to find some nice thing to say about them or some nice remark that would be complimentary. And the longer you work on it, the more you're stumped for an answer. That probably expresses worship today. Most people, if their life depended on praising God or dying, they'd be stumped for an answer. The problem being, of course, that you have to have Bible doctrine to even begin to understand the meaning of praise and worship. Praise is directed toward God, not toward people in worship. And, of course, praise means understanding God. It goes right back to understanding Christology, soteriology, and other related forms of the principle of theology. The next word, doxa, and glory, is the second category of worship. That's D-O-X-Z-A. And, of course, this is the category which is impossible for us to give. This is the one that belongs to the angelic creatures and those who are in heaven, and that's why they're doing this. Going back to our context in verse 11, people who are in heaven can fulfill this, people on earth cannot. Again, verse 11 says, furthermore, all the elect angels were standing around the throne and around the angelic staff officers and around the four angelic heralds. Then they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God and they said, Amen. And then they said, praise, first category, and glory. This is a category which they are capable of giving simply because they have the eternal relationship with God in heaven. They have glory, therefore they can give glory to God. The third category is described in the word Sophia. Looks like this in the Greek, S-O-P-H-I-A. It is correctly translated wisdom and wisdom. However, when you get to wisdom, you have to understand that this wisdom is related to God. This is not human wisdom. This is wisdom which belongs to God. In order to fulfill this aspect of worship today, we have to understand the divine attribute of God's knowledge. The translation, and they said, praise and glory and wisdom. And as we will note very shortly, these all belong to God forever. All right, to appreciate this, there are two doctrines that are absolutely necessary. You see, if we understood that God had wisdom and we did not, then we would seek God's wisdom for our daily lives and for our problems and for the perplexing situations which we face constantly in time in the devil's world. People are definitely not interested in God's wisdom. Whether you are interested in God's wisdom or not can easily be determined by your daily attitude toward Bible doctrine. So let's go back for a moment and review this concept since it illustrates the true principle of worship. If you are going to give a praise to God, if you're going to give glory in the future, then you have to recognize that worship centers around the wisdom of God. Your life, my life, depend upon God's wisdom. We are here because God is wise. We are blessed in times of adversity because God is wise. Everything that we have with relationship to logistical grace, everything we will ever have with regard to any blessing in this life, is based on the wisdom of God. The wisdom of man is foolishness to God because God has a superior wisdom. Infinitely superior. It all begins, of course, with the fact that there are three aspects to divine knowledge. First of all, there is God's self-knowledge. Since God is eternal, This means that His knowledge is eternal. Since God is sovereign, it means that in His sovereignty, related to His knowledge, He is infinitely superior to any wise person, any genius who has ever lived. And that includes the angelic realm as well as the human. There are geniuses among angels as well as among human beings. Now, of course, the difficult thing for us to understand is the fact that time has absolutely nothing whatever to do with God's knowledge and God's wisdom. It is not related to time at all. Our understanding and whatever wisdom we may accumulate simply is related to time. The future is as perspicuous as the past to God. Even the past isn't perspicuous to a lot of people. Until you understand history, you certainly don't understand the past. For example, the United States of America and its historical trends of the last decade has been moving on a disaster course. And how do we know this? By looking into the prophecies of the future? No. By looking into the past. We follow the pattern of all other client nations to God which have gone down in the past. We even follow the pattern of nations that were not client nations and have been destroyed. At one time on this planet Earth, Assyria was the greatest nation in the world. Assyria, of course, no longer exists as a nation. And while there are some Assyrian genes here and there, they are mostly found in Iran and Armenia, and there are simply no Assyrians left in the world. And yet at one time, they were the greatness and the glory of an historical era. Well, we've learned nothing from the Assyrians. We've learned nothing from Greece. We've learned nothing from Rome. In fact, we've learned nothing from past history. And we conclude with Hegel, we learn from history that we learn nothing from history. So people generally today are not even aware of failures of the past and how they're repeated and how they're being repeated right now in this country. This is generally true. People do not understand the past. And if most people were honest, whatever history courses they took in the academic pipe, they found them totally dull, and they only took them because it was necessary to have a little humanities with a scientific degree. Well, that's tragic. That means that we do not even begin to appreciate the difficult situation in which we find ourselves. Now, I have noted that a great many people come out to listen to prophecy so they can find out what's happening to this country. You don't have to know prophecy to do it. It's as easy to discover what's happening to this country from past history. Now, God has a knowledge that is total wisdom because He understands the past. But more than that, He understands the future. But even more than that, the past and the future were known to Him before they existed. Therefore, God as a person understands the past, the present, the future. He understands everything that ever existed or ever will. And so we conclude the future is as perspicuous to God as the past. And since God is a person, He possesses both self-consciousness and self-determination in relationship to His self-knowledge. Therefore, God as a person acts rationally and in compatibility with His absolute will and perfection. In other words, God is Himself. And He knows Himself to be beyond comparison with any human being or any creature of any kind. Because God is infinite, His knowledge has neither boundary nor limitation. Everything that will ever be knowable in human history, everything that is knowable in angelic history, was known to God billions and billions and billions of years ago. And what does this mean? If God's knowledge is perfect, it becomes important for us to be related to it in our daily lives. The wisdom of God has been reduced to writing for us, something that other generations in the past have not had. Because God is infinite, His knowledge then is without boundary or limitation. Therefore, God's knowledge is never complicated with ignorance, absurdities, stupidities, or emotional reaction. Every time you find a smart person, the smart person goes down the tubes because even though he's smart and has a decent IQ, He relates his wisdom to the absurdities of life, human viewpoint. He relates his wisdom to ignorance. He assumes because he knows a little, he knows a lot. And the more he assumes he knows, the less he knows, because there's so much to know. And therefore, he becomes, with a high IQ, a very stupid, emotional, imbecilic person. To be smart is not the answer to anything. It is to tie in to the wisdom of God. And in his grace, he has found a way to do it. None of us are smart enough to be smart. Although a lot of people pass themselves off as Christian counselors, and a lot of people will try to tell you how to run your life, the only one who has any clue as to how we should live is God himself. And therefore, in worship, the wisdom of God becomes simply an expression of your understanding of how God has laid out the plan for you and for me, for blessing, for great happiness, for a meaningful life. So God's knowledge is never complicated by ignorance or absurdities. God exists eternally, unsustained by himself or any source. Therefore, his knowledge is as unalterable as he himself is unalterable. God cannot change his knowledge. God cannot change because he is immutable. God's knowledge precedes time and space. Therefore, God's knowledge is not subject to either time or space. We are all involved in time. We are related to space. And therefore, when you go to someone for counsel or for advice, you must remember that the only thing they could even ever do for you is to be linked with God's wisdom themselves and to pass it on to you. You see, God's wisdom transcends time and space. God's wisdom is infinite. God's knowledge cannot be more than or less than it is. God's knowledge is related to his veracity, his faithfulness, his integrity, his mercy, his goodness. And therefore, it is absolutely perfect. The only perfect knowledge is the knowledge possessed by God. And the only blessing we can have in life is what we can extrapolate from his perfect knowledge through perception of Bible doctrine. God's knowledge exists in three categories then: his knowledge of himself, his omniscience, and his foreknowledge. God's self-knowledge, of course, is related to the other members of the Trinity as well as himself. God has eternally known himself and has eternally known the other members of the Trinity. God the Son and God the Holy Spirit have known God the Father. There never was a time when they did not, and vice versa, related to all three members of the Trinity. But self-knowledge is not the issue in worship. The issue in worship is omniscience, God's knowledge of everything that has ever happened or ever will. God's knowledge of your thoughts every day of your life. God's knowledge of the thinking of every person who's ever lived. God's knowledge of the decisions of every person who has ever made a decision. God's knowledge of every creature of every kind long before creatures existed. Angelic creatures, human creatures, and the various categories of the animal kingdom that existed prehistorically and have existed in history. So God's self-knowledge relates to his own divine attributes and knowledge of other members of the Trinity. But God's omniscience relates to creatures, human, angelic, and otherwise. It is therefore defined as God's objective knowledge of the universe and all of the creatures contained therein. Since the divine decrees are the basis for establishing reality, omniscience includes all that is in the divine decrees, plus what all that is not fed into the divine decrees. Billions and billions and billions of years ago, the omniscience of God fed into the computer of divine decrees all knowledge related to creatures. Here is the computer of divine decrees. Every thought, every decision, every motive, every action of every person who has ever lived or ever will live was entered into the computer and their relationship and interrelationship with each other. That is the omniscience of God related to the computer. Then, of course, the decisions you could have made and did not. The decision to go to a different school, to take a different job, to marry a different person. All of the decisions where alternatives were involved. And the alternatives you did not choose were also known to God. Furthermore, in heaven, if you're interested, He can tell you the results down to the last generation of history. In other words, God's knowledge includes what happens and what could have happened and what would have happened if what didn't happen should have happened. So since the divine decree establishes reality, omniscience includes everything that is programmed into the decrees. Billions of years ago then, in eternity past, the omniscience of God knew every thought you will ever have, every decision you will ever make, every action on your part and everyone else, and how they relate within a given periphery. Remember, time has nothing to do with God's omniscience. The future, again, is as perspicuous as the past to God. The omniscience of God knows the alternatives of history under the category of probability. So we can put part of omniscience over here, P for probability, here R for reality. Omniscience includes probability and reality, and therefore differs from the third category of God's knowledge, which is foreknowledge. Foreknowledge only deals with the printout from the divine decrees. The omniscience of God, again, knowing every thought, every decision, every motive, every action. Remember that this has nothing to do, time has nothing to do with this. And, of course, the omniscience of God knows the alternatives, which we are calling probabilities. Or, if you prefer, the omniscience of God includes the actual, what is fed into the computer, and the possible, what alternatives occurred but did not become reality. Now, you always have to remember, when we're studying something like this, and when we're relating it to the subject of hand, of course, being praise. We are relating it, therefore, to a rather fascinating subject. We are relating it, therefore, to something which becomes extremely important for you and for me to understand. The third category of worship here is the wisdom of God. And you must remember, we are talking about the wisdom of God. We are talking about the wisdom of God in a very, very special sense. We are talking about His omniscience. We're talking about the fact that billions of years ago, He knew all about you. Though in time, you are just getting around to knowing a little bit about Him. And the more you know about Him, the more extensive becomes your worship. To know a little bit about someone who knew all about you gives you the slight advantage over other creatures in a field called worship. We are just beginning to skim the surface on the meaning of worship. And because we haven't spent more time with the subject of worship, it's quite obvious that when we do worship, it's merely coincidental or accidental. And that what often passes for worship isn't worship at all. For until you comprehend the fact that God has always comprehended you, and that you are just now getting around to a little bit of comprehension of Him as revealed in His Word, you're not even in line for true worship. For true worship is beginning to understand in a very small way the one who has always understood you. And since God knew billions and billions of years ago every way your volition would work, see, go back to the divine decrees here. The doctrine of divine decrees is not fatalism. It merely recognizes the function of your volition. God knew billions and billions of years ago just how your volition would function in any given situation. He knew that you would make good decisions and bad decisions. He knew that you had alternatives. He knew, for example, in a given situation, you had three possibilities, A, B, and C. And you chose B instead of A and C. Had you chosen A and C, God can tell you in heaven someday what would have happened to your life and those who follow you in your line. That's omniscience. But omniscience never coerces volition. You must remember that. Or the next thing you'll do, you'll be standing out and doing your worship in front of a minaret when the faithful are called to prayer to worship Allah. The doctrine of divine decrees is not fatalism. Que sera, sera is not true. You make your decisions. You make your life. By your thought, your decisions, your motives, and your actions. God just simply knew what you would make of it billions of years ago. And someday you're going to come up with the biggest blasphemy of your life when you're really in a hot water. And you're going to say, why did God let this happen to me? Listen, everything that happens to you, you let it happen. God merely knew about it. And many, many times even heads off greater disaster at the pass. Now, you have to understand this before you enter into the true meaning of worship. You are here tonight to worship God. That may be a shock to some of you. And worshiping God means you must understand that God has always known all about you. Otherwise, you see, one thing that's very important in worship, you must be honest. Now, in life, you may not ever be honest. You may even justify it by calling it diplomacy. Certainly, there's a place for it. Certainly, if we were always honest with each other, we'd just roll up our sleeves and start fighting and loving. Obviously, there is a thing called civilization, and being civilized is something we could all use a great deal more of. You know, fundies are not civilized. That's one thing that's wrong with them. They're simply not civilized because they're starving for the doctrines that bring on civilization. So obviously, being civilized, you don't walk up to a person and say, look, you're a jerk. You've been a jerk for a long time. It's about time someone told you what a jerk you are. No one really likes you. Well, now, obviously, that's not what we're talking about in the field of honesty. And obviously, no one is right mind, and if we have anyone that's in his wrong mind, you're in the wrong church. You're going to not fall down on your knees and tell God he's a jerk. That's blasphemous, obviously. But on the other hand, you can be very dishonest with God in your worship. Some of you may be here doing penance, self-imposed. You thought to yourself, I've done a terrible thing this week. I'm going to go to bracket twice. If I do something real horrible, I'll go three times. After that, everything should be all right again. That's dishonest. That's not honesty with God at all. All true worship must be honest. And if you're going to be honest with God, you obviously have to know something. You know, a lot of people are dishonest because they're stupid. A lot of people are dishonest because they're ignorant. And a lot of people are dishonest because they're jackasses. But you have to remember something. With God, you can't be dishonest. Your dishonesty merely destroys your own worship. It's impossible to be dishonest with God because God knew every lie, every deceitful thought, every evil motivation that you have ever had in all of your life. And furthermore, he knew it billions and billions of years ago. And you say, why didn't he do something about it? Because he gave you free will. You determine the course of your life by your decisions. You know, if the theologian of Geneva, John Calvin, had understood the relationship between free will and the divine decrees, he would have been the greatest theologian of all time. Instead, he was just another smart guy that only had part of the picture. Now, you must understand the relationship between God's wisdom and your life. The fact that so many people who worship God are not wise is not new to you. You understand that much. Everyone can name 10 people who are idiots and born again and worshiping. Why is there this inconsistency between the lack of wisdom among believers who worship God and the fantastic wisdom of God and the fact that we are supposed to be recognizing His wisdom in worship? And the answer is, in one word, ignorance. We are ignorant. Ignorant of God. Ignorant of all that He knows about us. And therefore, why fool God or why try to? You can't fool God. The fact that you're successful in fooling people doesn't mean that you can fool God for a minute. Because not only does He know what you're thinking right now, but He knew it billions and billions of years ago. And not only does He know what you did yesterday and what you're going to do tomorrow, but He knew it billions of years ago. And in His wisdom, He made provision for you to do something better. And then the provision is there in Bible doctrine and its application. Only you have free will. You must choose to take that provision or not. And when you take that provision for doing it better rather than worse, then you come to a point where you learn to recognize the wisdom of God. Recognizing the wisdom of God is positive volition toward Bible doctrine. Recognizing the wisdom of God in worship is simply understanding His omniscience and how it relates to you and how He has provided better options for a bad situation or even better options for a good situation. So we have the omniscience of God. The omniscience of God knows the alternatives of history under the category of probables. The omniscience of God knows all that would have been involved in every case where the individual decision might have been different. The omniscience of God includes the actual, which is fed into the computer of history, and the possible, the alternatives, which did not happen but could have. Omniscience is defined as God knowing perfectly, eternally, and simultaneously all that is knowable, both actual and possible. The actual is fed into the computer of divine decrees to become history. The possible or the probable are the decisions which could have been made but were not. Every minute detail of both angelic and human history was completely in God's mind billions of years ago. Therefore, omniscience perceives the free as free, the necessary as necessary, together with all their causes, conditions, relations, as one indivisible system of things, every link of which is essential for the whole. We will study more about that in the doctrine of divine decrees, which we will have sometime this next week, because this amplifies this concept of worship. Then there is the foreknowledge of God, not a synonym for omniscience. The foreknowledge of God must be distinguished from omniscience under the principle of rightly dividing the word of truth. Between them stands the computer of divine decrees. Omniscience programs the computer of divine decrees with historical facts, motives, thoughts, decisions, and actions, whereas foreknowledge is the printout of the computer. Nothing is foreknown, therefore, until it is first of all decreed. Only the computer of divine decrees establishes reality, which means the foreknowledge follows the printout of the divine decrees. The foreknowledge of God makes nothing certain, but acknowledges what is certain, the content of the divine decrees. God foreknows all things as certainly future because He first decreed them from His omniscience. The omniscience of God feeds the facts into the computer, while the foreknowledge of God prints out those facts from the computer. Therefore, this is a part of worship. And sooner or later, the only way that we can avoid human viewpoint, the only way that we can make wrong decisions and know that they're wrong, or right decisions and know they are right, is to have this link in our worship. It becomes imperative, therefore, that this form of worship become ours. And of course, as we move on, we will study this concept in much greater detail. For the moment, I want to gather together then these various concepts of worship. And they said, Amen. And as we study this morning the principle, this is a liturgical Amen, and it follows a definite pattern. All right, eulogia, that's the first. Praise belongs to God. Praise is a part of worship. You cannot praise what you do not know. You cannot praise someone whom you do not understand. Therefore, the understanding of God is the most basic concept of worship. Secondly, there is glory. We can't give glory to God until we're in that category for doing so, which we have previously noted. And wisdom. But we can worship Him on the basis of understanding something of His wisdom. The wisdom which belongs to God is the total sum of His knowledge. The knowledge of God is manifest in the doctrine of divine decrees. Put it all together, and you have the third category of worship found in this verse. The fourth category of worship comes under the word eucharistia, which looks like this in the Greek. That's E-U-C-H-A-R-I-S-T-I-A, eucharistia, and it means gratitude or thankfulness. When people are not grateful in life, you can count on the fact they are not grateful to God. And the thing that destroys gratitude and therefore capacity for life is arrogance. People who are preoccupied with themselves have no capacity to appreciate others. Now, you remember this principle of doctrine because you are going to have a love relationship with someone in the opposite sex, and if they are arrogant and preoccupied with themselves, there is no way that they can be a true lover or a good lover. This is one of the most fundamental facts that will save you a lot of trouble in your own social life. Your friendships, your relationship with people in life. You're going to hear from time to time flattery, you know, a little, into every life a little rain must fall. And from time to time you're going to receive some compliment of some kind, and you may take it all wrong. If you're preoccupied with yourself, you will have absolutely no gratitude, no capacity for life, no capacity for happiness. And this, of course, extends into worship of God. Thanksgiving is a major issue in your capacity for life, capacity for love, but in this passage, your capacity for true worship. The new believer, of course, for the new believer, thanksgiving or gratitude begins with God's faithfulness in logistical grace provision. One of the first things we must understand as new believers is logistical grace and the logistical grace rationale. The application of the logistical grace rationale toward man is obvious. That's the faith rest drill. The application of the logistical grace rationale toward God is the worship of thanksgiving. For the mature believer, thanksgiving or gratitude continues with God's faithfulness in the provision of super grace blessing. Capacity for gratitude increases with perception of Bible doctrine. Number five, we studied this morning in such detail that we only need to mention it. Time. That's T-I-M-E. We have already noted this and its meaning and its various connotations. We'll simply translate it honor. Next, number six is dunamis. Dunamis is correctly translated power. Looks like this. D-U-N-A-M-I-S, dunamis, from which we get dynamics, dynamite, many other words. In this dispensation, of course, dunamis refers to the divine dynasphere, God's game plan for the believer. In the tribulation, it refers to other sources of power available to the believer under the circumstances of historical disaster. Dunamis always means God has provided a plan for your life, and choosing that plan inevitably leads to fantastic blessing in a place where blessing should technically not occur in the devil's world in time. Number 7 is iskous, another synonym for power. Looks like this. I-S-C-H-U-S. Iskous. It means strength, power, might, ability. When used in a doxology, as here, it emphasizes the eternal being and the attributes of God. And they said, Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and gratitude or thanksgiving and honor and power and ability, divine attributes. And then we have the final phrase. The closing phrase is an idiom all the way. None of it can be translated literally. To, theo, hemon, istus, ionas, ton, ionon, amen. This is an idiom, and if you translate it literally, it would be to the God, our God, to the ages of the ages, amen. And that isn't what it means at all. It is simply an idiom that means to our God forever and ever. The idiom, of course, has the dative of possession, and we translate it belongs to our God forever and ever, amen. The corrected translation then of verse 12. And they said, Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and gratitude and honor and power and ability belong to our God forever and ever. Amen. The fact that angels were uttering this worship does not in any way detract from the fact that we can derive great information from it, as previously known, especially this morning. Now that brings us to a new paragraph, verses 13 and 14. And in this paragraph, we have the identification of the tribulational martyrs. And this becomes very important because in chapter 8, we are going to see the answer to their imprecatory prayers. Verse 13 provides the question. Verse 14 will provide the answer. First, the question. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? Well, we have the adjective numeral, ice, or heis, meaning one. And with this, we have the partitive genitive from the noun presbuteros, which refers to a category of angels. P-R-E-S-B-U-T-E-R-O-S. Actually, there are 24 of them, as we have noted, and they are a part of the angelic general staff. They are in the elect order. We have noted before their order of battle, their rank, and how it all relates. Then one of the angelic staff officers answered, the aorist passive indicative of the verb apokrinomai. Looks like this. In the Greek, that's apokrinomai, apokrinomai. And apokrinomai means to answer, to reply, and even to respond. It is not necessarily preceded by a question expressed, but is a reply to a reaction in the context. Because you will note that while this is translated, answered, or responded, there was no question. And therefore, this is simply a reaction to the content of worship. So we have, then one of the angelic staff officers answered or responded. The constantive aorist tense contemplates the action of the verb in its entirety. The passive voice, this is a deponent verb, passive in form, active in meaning. One of the angelic staff officers, who already knows the answer, is the one who is giving an answer. This is a part of wisdom itself. When you know the answer, but listen to the answer again, you are a wise creature. This is a very wise creature, an angel, who not only knows the answer and has heard the answer before, but when he hears the answer again, he listens as carefully as if he had never heard the answer before. That is wisdom. The indicative mood is declarative for a simple statement of fact. With this, we have the present active participle of lego. It's a circumstantial participle translated and said. Then we have the dative singular, indirect object, from ego, which brings us back to the human writer of Revelation. This is E-G-O, and it refers to John. It is correctly translated, and said to me. The dative indirect object indicates the one, the Apostle John, as the human writer of the book of Revelation, and it's in his interest that the question is asked. Then one of the angelic staff officers responded to me. And then, of course, we have the answer. Instead of finding the question, we have, first of all, the answer at the end of verse 13. He says, "Who are these?" And, of course, the nominative plural is of the immediate demonstrative, houtos. And they're not referring to the angels. He knows the angels, and we are to understand he knows the angels. But he wants to know who these bipeds, these human creatures running around heaven are doing. What are they and what are they doing here? These, he starts out. He doesn't start out with a question, who are these? He starts out in the Greek saying, these who are wearing white robes. The articular perfect passive participle of the verb peri. Balo. Here it is. That's P-E-R-I-B-A-L-L-O. And it is correctly translated wearing. And it refers, the perfect tense is an intensive perfect. It dramatizes what is being said here, hence the dramatic perfect tense, which emphasizes the existing state. These angels who have been worshiping God for a long time are amazed to see in their presence now those who are not angels, but members of the human race. Furthermore, they are not yet in their resurrection bodies. They're in the interim body. The dramatic perfect emphasizes the results of the action. Therefore, the results of their martyrdom is the perfect happiness enjoyed at this time. Who are these, in other words, these happy people? Who are these people? All right, we'll go back again. Category one, you have eternal life the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. Category one is temporal life, eternal life. If you have personally believed in Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life right where you sit right now. The fact that you are not aware of it is not an issue at all. Many believers are not aware of it. Some never become aware of the fact that right now they possess eternal life. And the reason is because the body, the human body of life, is limited. The limitations come from being emotionally up, emotionally down, depressed or happy. All of the different things that are related between the relationship between the soul and the body. And so we possess eternal life right now. But these tribulational believers, they went through a very difficult time. Now they have died. They have been martyred. So the dotted line finds them in category two. They are in interim life, eternal life. And that means they also have a body. Every stage of eternal life has a body. This body is described under the phrase white robes, which we have previously noted in context. The interim body is a body of great happiness. There is no distinction between winner and loser. It is a body which is recognizable and therefore somehow related to the human body, except that it's perfect instead of imperfect. So these people are running around heaven in great, great happiness, great blessing. Just as right now, everyone that you know as a believer who has died is now in heaven, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. The old things have passed away, and they are very happy. No matter what they did in life, no matter how they failed in life, no matter how they succeeded. And then, of course, they're waiting for the resurrection, which is the third category, resurrection life, eternal life. Now the question deals with tribulational martyrs who are in category two. And the category, their body is described as a white robe. And therefore the dramatic perfect. The dramatic perfect emphasizes the results of the action. And as a result of their martyrdom, they now have perfect happiness in heaven. The passive voice, the tribulational martyrs, receive the action of the verb, an interim body in the third heaven, while waiting for their resurrection body. And the participle is circumstantial, expressing the attendant circumstances of their martyrdom, the possession of an interim body and great happiness after their death. And the interim body is described, as we've noted once before, by the accusative plural direct object composed of two words, the word leukos, an adjective, L-E-U-K-O-S, and it means white or translucent. And with this, we have the word, the noun stole, which is S-T-O-L-E, and that is the word here for robes. So they are wearing white robes, the interim body. These tribulational martyrs who are wearing white robes. Now we have the actual question. The nominative masculine plural from the interrogative pronoun tis. These who are wearing white robes, who are they? Tis is an interrogative pronoun, T-I-S. And it is correctly translated who. With it, the present active indicative of the verb eimi. That's E-I-M-I. And this, of course, is the present, the pictorial present tense. Here are all of these human beings in heaven. And who are they? These are human beings in heaven, not in their resurrection bodies, but in the interim body. They're waiting for their resurrection. You see, we have interim life in the church age. Those who die and go to heaven, they have an interim body. Interim life in as the second phase of eternal life. They are very, very happy. They are waiting for resurrection bodies. They will receive that resurrection body at the end of the church age, at the rapture. Then they move into their third phase. And that cleans heaven out of human beings related to the church age. Then we have another group waiting. The Old Testament saints are in their interim life. And they are waiting for the resurrection, which occurs at the second advent. And suddenly they're joined by a large number of believers who were martyred. Now, the reason for all of this is because the 144,000 evangelists, whom we have studied in Revelation 7, have a large number of converts who take a stand for the Lord and are executed, killed, persecuted for their stand. So now the question is, who's this new group? Who are they? What's it all about? Indicating once again that angelic creatures, in this case the angel knows, angelic creatures often ask questions so that we can understand and so that we can rightly divide the word of truth and so that we can put together a package and understand a principle that death doesn't end anything for us. That physical death, should it occur before the rapture, should the rapture not occur in our generation, and that's always a definite possibility, that physical death doesn't change a thing. Physical death is just passing from one state to another, from the first category to the second category. And in the second category, we wait for the resurrection body in perfect happiness with all of our friends, everyone we've ever known or ever wanted to know, and a few we didn't, but it doesn't make any difference then, because there's perfect happiness. We might even describe it as a euphoria that is beyond description. It is a perfect state of happiness. In fact, it is the reason I call it the perfect state is because no distinction is made between the winners and the wimps. Everyone is perfectly happy. Then comes the resurrection, and all the distinctions are made, and that's the third and the last phase, of course, of our eternal life. It has no end, just a beginning when we receive the resurrection body. So much for us. This passage isn't asking about us. This passage is eschatological and asking about tribulational martyrs. All right, so then the question, these who are wearing white robes, who are these? And of course, that's the big question. Who are these? And who are they? And from where have they come? That is the last phrase in verse 13. Then one of the angelic staff officers responded and said to me, now he knows the answers. He is simply doing this for our sake. Here is an angel guiding the written word, and John, as he writes, John apparently would have left this out. So he says, the angelic staff officer who is correcting John responded and said to me, "These who are wearing the white robes, who are they?" And then the final phrase, "And from," excuse me, "and from where have they come?" Pothan is the interrogative adverb. Pothan. From where? In other words, this is the P-O-T-H-E-N. This is an adverb of origin. From where have they come? The aorist active indicative of the verb erkomai. Looks like this in the Greek. That's E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. That's the verb to come. And the aorist tense is a constantive aorist, contemplating the action of the verb in its entirety, referring to a fact or action extended over the period of the tribulation. The active voice, the question is about tribulational martyrs, and this is an interrogative indicative which assumes that there is an answer to the actual question. A doctrinal answer, in fact a doctrinal answer, which will be coming up on Tuesday night. We will continue our study in verse 14 with the answer on Tuesday. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of our study this evening to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. And every sin you have ever committed, past, present, or future, has been poured out on him and judged. So that right where you sit right now, you can have eternal life. You can have eternal life by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. You can have eternal life right where you sit right now. Your decision, your option. Jesus Christ provided everything necessary for your salvation on the cross. Nothing was left undone. Therefore, he said, "It is finished." Your sins were imputed to him and judged. God the Father was satisfied with the work of Christ. God the Son bore your sins in his own body on the tree. Therefore, he removed the barrier between God and man. He purchased you from the slave market of sin. Your response to all of this is a non-meritorious system of perception. Faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith which can be expressed in the closing moments of this service. In the privacy of your soul, without uttering the words overtly or being audible in any way. Simply producing in thought the acceptance of Christ. In your own language, your own vernacular, your own way. Simply tell God the Father that you are believing in Christ. And that's the moment of eternal life for you. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Your attitude toward Christ determines your eternal future. To believe in him, eternal life. To reject him, eternal condemnation. The decision now lies with you. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for learning more about worship from the angels in heaven, learning more about the future of each one of us after death, and the wonderful privileges and options we have at that time. Furthermore, we recognize that this is motivation for extending our worship to things hitherto unknown. How grateful we are, Father, for the perfect plan, for the revelation and detail of every facet of it in the Word of God. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.